I'd like for you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, the Old Testament. Many people discount the Old Testament in favor of the New, but it's either all God's Word or none of it's God's Word. And there's a little thing known as scope, which is so very, very important when it comes to understanding God's Word. The Old Testament is very important to our understanding because it opens to us the New Testament. And there are things in the New Testament that, without an understanding of some of the Old Testament, we would not be able to, comfortably grasp the concepts that are set forth. And so for a more comprehensive look at God's Word, you've got to have some understanding of the Old Testament. God's got a reason for everything that's in there. He's got a purpose for everything He says, why He says it, where He says it, when He says it, and to whom He says it. And what we're going to look at today is David's numbering of Israel, which is also, the title that I've chosen for this teaching, David's numbering of Israel. You might call it a census. Here it is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now your margin should read Satan. Satan moved David against them. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the Septuagint in English, which if you're ever wondering how that's annotated, it's capital L, capital X, capital X, capital E, and that's the Septuagint in English. It reads for that first verse, the Lord caused his anger to burn forth again in Israel, and Satan stirred up David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Let's just read some verses here in this 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, get a little idea of the context. But we can see God was angry at Israel, and Satan stirred up David to go and number Israel. Take a census, count them. Verse 1 again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he caused Satan to stir up David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, Joab was David's chief general, military man, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever there they may be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But what doth my lord the king delight? Why doth the Lord, my lord the king, delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So Joab, he objected, but being a military man, he obeyed. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tathtim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Jaan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took them a long time. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. That's 1,300,000 soldiers, military men. Those are large armies, even by today's standards. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, many people have wondered why David did this and why it was a sin. It seems rather innocuous to have a census, and yet others have ignorantly surmised that God not only caused him to do it, but then punished him for doing it. And this they get from reading verses such as the way King James has it rendered, where, again in verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So if you take that at face value and don't do any research, don't dig into it, then it would seem that God asked David to do something and then punished him for doing it. Now, that can't be. And we know this from our study of the scope of the word. The entire context of the word of God indicates that God would never do anything like that. So there has to be another reason. And of course, we find in just a little bit of study that it was God was angry at Israel. And because God was angry at Israel, Satan wound up stirring up David against them. And how Satan stirred up David against them was that he got David to go and do this numbering of Israel. Again, there are other people who say, well, and we're going to read this passage, they say that the reason God was angry, or the reason this was a sin, was because in Exodus there was to be a tax for every person, for atonement, and that he didn't collect that. And that therefore then would have been, you know, a sin. But I think it boils more down to, and you shall see, that the problem is that David had a problem with pride. And it's always pride that goes before destruction. He was arrogant. And in numbering the military, it would one of two things could be considered. Number one, his pride could have gotten him to the place where he looked at the strength of his army, his ability to lead his powerful army, and not at God. And we know that it's God's strength and God's arm that delivered Israel time and time and time again. And often they look to themselves, even as we have the tendency in life to start to look to our own abilities and forget that it's God who's the strength of our lives. God is the strength. He's our right arm. Even as he was the right arm for the strength of an entire nation, the nation of Israel. And of course, David, a man after God's own heart, he was strengthened by God, and it was God who caused him to run through a troop and so forth, like the scripture talks about. It was God who strengthened David's arms, and so that he could bend a bow of steel. It was God who made David a mighty king, a mighty man of war, the sweet psalmist and a prophet. It was God who did all this. God was the strength of his life, the light of his life. And like any other man, the tendency or the temptation to become prideful, arrogant, look at one's own accomplishment, would certainly be there. Also, people tend to count things, see how well they're doing, to count their own personal success. And while that may be some measure of success when you're talking about spiritual matters, numbers don't mean anything. The Lord Jesus Christ worked closely with only 12. The multitudes that he spoke to in parables, lest they should understand. It was the disciples and those close to him, specifically the 12, whom he had chosen, to which he gave the great truths regarding his word, God's word, and things to come. Likewise, for the apostle Paul, he worked with 12 households. And at the end of his life, all men had turned away from him and forsaken him. Even though he had moved God's word throughout all Asia, which would be the known world at that time. And yet, at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, they all turned away from him, saving the exception of a handful. Likewise, for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was he crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Israelites, especially those in charge, the leaders, but nobody was there when he was being crucified. They all fled, even Peter, with the exception of a handful of women. And so, if you measure Jesus Christ's success by the fact that they killed him and everyone forsook him, if you measured Paul's success by the fact that everyone forsook him, then you would have a very low measure of success, and we know that isn't true. So, it is relatively clear that the most probable reason why this was a sin was because God didn't tell him to do it. Satan got him to do it. And it had to be through pride, arrogance, ego. Anything Satan gets you to do would be a what? A sin. No question about that. If Satan is involved in anybody's life at any degree, at any level, no matter how insignificant it may seem, it has to be sin, because he is against the purposes of the Lord God Almighty. He wants to be like the Lord God Almighty. He wants to have all the glory. He wants to have all the worship and adoration. And if he can't have that, then he'll get God's people to look somewhere else. You might remember the couple in the Garden of Eden and how they sinned by simply disobeying one simple command. Their disobedient act has wreaked havoc, or I should say wreaked havoc, upon all mankind ever since. The planet, the animal kingdom, all of that. One simple act. And it isn't the act, it's the motive behind an act. It's not the simple act of the fact that he, David, went and counted these people, but the motivation behind it. Sin is always what's in the heart. It's never the outward doings, though the outward doings may very well define what's in the individual's heart who's doing them. Let's just continue to read some more here. Verse 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. This is how David knew he had sinned. Sin is deceitful, you know. That's what's so bad about it. People sin and don't even realize it because they're deceived, even as Eve was. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord. And when you read that in God's word, you can take it to the bank. I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. God gave him three choices of consequence. What a wonderful God. And David had to trust in God's grace and mercy, even though he knew that there would be some retribution, some consequence for his action. Because there's consequence for all actions we do in life, both good and bad. Either we get results from the choices we make, or we get consequences from them. In this case, David had a consequence. And he was given three choices. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there may be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer. I shall return to him that sent me. So there's David's choices. Three choices. 7 years of famine, 3 months of persecution and defeat at the hands of his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Famine, the sword, or pestilence. Those seem to always be the three things that besiege man, or some variation of one of those three. And David said unto Gad, that's Gad, not God, because Gad was the prophet going to bring this information back to the Lord God. I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. You see, even though he knew, David was a man after God's own heart, even knowing that he had sinned, that he had committed iniquity, he still trusted in the mercy of God. We need to do likewise, even when we screw up. And screw up we will. No matter how hard we try not to, it's inevitable. At some point in life, we're going to mess up, probably more often than we should. And when we come to ourselves, when we come to our senses, we need to still trust in, rely upon the mercies of God, and certainly not falling into the hand of man. So, the Lord sent the pestilence upon Israel. So he sent the choice back to God. The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even to the time appointed, and there died, look at this, died of the people from Dan, even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. 70,000 died. This is a recurring theme in humanity, that the people frequently, if not always, suffer for the misconduct or due to the misconduct of their rulers. Can I get a witness? This is always the case. It's the case today, even in our modern world, with all of our technology, even in this great country of ours. The people suffer due to the choices made by the leaders that are elected. Or sometimes maybe the people are blessed. Sadly, more often than not, it's the former rather than the latter. But that's true. The people frequently, and throughout the Old Testament you can see this, suffer for the misconduct of their rulers, which is why I can look at, and this is how I judge things in terms of religious behavior, people who are caught up in or deceived by or led to some religious belief, some error, some, I don't know, misconceptions about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his word. They're responsible for their deeds and their words, just like all of us. But whoever it is that leads them that way, whoever it is that makes it a point to bring people along that way, they are by far more culpable. And there is a by far greater condemnation to that individual. You get a person who stands behind a lectern or, you know, does a video or is on TV or is before crowds and throngs of people, and he misleads them and he shares things with them that contradict the word of God, that individual is going to affect so many people that might be otherwise led down the right path. Just like with David. And David was a man after God's own heart. His single act here cost the lives of 70,000 men. 70,000. I think that's the population, or maybe more than the population of Fairbanks. When I was in Fairbanks in 1981, the entire population, including the surrounding areas, which would have included North Pole and some of the other smaller towns around there, and the military base, Fort Wainwright, which is quite large, was only 60,000. 70,000 people died as a result of David's doing this. So in my mind, whenever I see a religious leader, no matter how they prop themselves up, when they are misleading people, I, in my mind, hold them far more accountable, and certainly I'm not God, I just in my own personal reckoning, than any of the people who foolishly follow that. Yet, we're all responsible for our own words and deeds. So we must think carefully, which is why I continually encourage you, or anyone that hears me, to be as the Bereans, recorded in the book of Acts, that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Yes, they did. But they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. What they heard from the Apostle Paul, they received it not with skepticism, but with ready minds, open hearts. But it didn't end there. They searched the scriptures to verify what the Apostle Paul was teaching them. And the only scriptures they could have searched were the Old Testament, which is why I said in the beginning, very important that we understand the Old Testament, at least some of it, That's all they had. And whatever was in the Old Testament that they had, that they searched, verified what the Apostle Paul taught, which we know now is being recorded in the seven church epistles and the pastoral epistles and most likely Hebrews as well. So, that Old Testament records that they looked at corroborated what Paul taught. We are all responsible to do this. All of us. Look in 1 Chronicles. Now, the book of Kings and the book of Samuel, both 1st and 2nd, we're going to 1 Chronicles, but 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1 Chronicles 21, please, they are things that are set forth, especially like Kings and Samuel there, from man's perspective. The facts, the literal factual basis of what actually took place, the actions. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles have in them God's point of view on all of this, the divine point of view. So as I said before, and this goes hand in hand with what I said before, it isn't the action that a person takes that makes it sinful. It is the intent or the motives in the heart of the individual that cause them to take that action or that are behind that action that are sinful. And we've got to remember that. And Chronicles always shows that so clearly. You read in Samuel, other places, about Saul and all the things he did in disobeying God and how he would never admit his guilt and how he wound up going to the witch of Endor to a seance and how he wound up dying in battle. I mean, there's an awful lot of the Holy Writ that is dedicated to what Saul did, all the things he did that led up to his death. When you get to the record in Chronicles, it simply says, so Saul died because he sought out a witch, basically. That's why. That's God's point of view. Well, here we have God's point of view on David's numbering of Israel. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. There you go. That's where it started. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? When then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, wherefore Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 400,000, 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to them, him that sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in a great strait. That means I don't know what to choose. Let me fall now unto the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And of course, the record goes on, and you may see some apparent discrepancies in the numbers that are mentioned, and we're not going to take the time to iron that out, but I assure you that God's word is not contradicting God, that you take the time out to see that and add and subtract and so forth and see who he's talking about, then you'll have your answer. What I really want to look at here is why David did this. And we've got to understand that the taking of a census is not in and of itself sin. However, the reason for doing it could be, and if Satan is involved, which we already is, then it most certainly has to do with sin. And again, in 2 Samuel 24, I'm going to read you what the Authorized Standard Version reads, but I'd like you to go to Exodus 4. So I'll give you a moment to get there before I read you the Authorized Standard Version of Samuel 24, verse 1. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 from the Authorized Standard Version reads, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, the thing with Satan, some of the other records add the words, he suffered Satan too. And clearly, what is overriding key to research, to biblical research here, in God's smiting Israel and God's having David to be trespassed like this and Satan being involved, has to do with simply the Hebrew idiom of permission. That must be understood. God allowed David to do this. David was the king. And God allowed David, he permitted David to do this. That's called the Hebrew idiom of permission. So whenever you read anything in the Hebrew texts, which the Old Testament is based on, they will give God the credit in every case. God smote, God this, God that, everything. God gets the credit in everything. They do not ever give credit to Satan, which is why we read earlier in the King James and also just now in the Authorized Standard Version, he, God, or just says he, the relative pronoun, God was angry against Israel, and he moved David against them. And we just read in Chronicles, it was Satan. He allowed Satan, he permitted Satan, he got out of the way and let Satan do this. And many times, that is exactly what happens. Here's another example of this Hebrew idiom, which we must understand, or else you get very confused. This is why people today who are Bible critics talk about there being a different God in the Old Testament from the New Testament God. And they can't, since they can't square the two, they say, well, see, the whole thing is just contradictory and can't be true. But it's true, because the Hebrews always gave God the credit. If you jumped up in the doorway and banged your head walking in here, the Hebrew idiom would be God banged your head against the door. But certainly God didn't bang your head. God allowed you to go ahead and do that. You have freedom of will, right? So any choices you make, God permits you to make them. And the Hebrews, the idiom of permission, would indicate that it was God who did it, because God gave you the ability to choose. You know, frankly, we can't do anything without God. We would be nothing if God didn't make us as he did. What would we be? Just lumps of clay. But he's given us all sorts of ability, all sorts of privilege, all sorts of latitude. Well, here's another example of this idiom of permission. Verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And, of course, you're familiar with the records of Pharaoh hardening his heart. And in those records, it says, as we just read, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that's not literally true. That's a figure. That's an idiom. God gave Pharaoh free choice, just like you and I have free choice, free will. So Pharaoh could choose to disobey and harden his heart. It was in Pharaoh's control. But Pharaoh would have no control. He wouldn't have breath in his lungs. There would be no lungs in which to put breath. There would be no atmosphere with which to fill the lungs if God didn't give him the lungs and the atmosphere in the first place, or anything. The great God Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is responsible for everything you see. And when it comes to man's choice, you wouldn't have any choice if he didn't want you to have any choice. Likewise with Pharaoh. So God didn't harden his heart. That's the Hebrew idiom of permission, where the Hebrew scriptures always acknowledge God, even if the person is doing something, because the person couldn't do anything had not God given the ability. So we have God's permission. We always have God's permission, but we sometimes get Satan's suggestion, don't we? Like in Genesis chapter 3, for instance. Adam and Eve had free will. Adam and Eve were given a command. Adam chose to disobey it. It says in verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They decided to disobey that one command of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it. Remember? So Adam had every right to do that, to be disobedient. He had the ability to do that, or I should say he had the authority to do that. But that did not make him right in doing that. Adam couldn't have done that had God not given him free choice, right? He could have just made him a little robot. Go to 1 Timothy, please. And Adam would have had to believe, like it or not, right? But God didn't want that. Doesn't want that from us either. He certainly didn't want it from David. He wants us to choose out of the willingness of our hearts to be obedient to his word and to set aside everything that contradicts that or anything that would demean that or anything that would contrast that in a negative way. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, his verse 14, responsible for the child. If the child doesn't call attention to itself, then the need will not be met. The child is not capable of being able to clean itself, bathe itself, change its diapers, feed itself, burp itself, roll itself over in its crib, or any of those things. The one singular thing that the child can do, that the infant, the baby can do, is cry, which calls attention to the need. This is the way we need to be in our heart of hearts. We need to be humble to the extent, to the degree that we acknowledge that we cannot do anything of ourselves, that nothing in our lives, no accomplishment, no accolade, no position, no amount of money will ever make it so that we are able to take care of the things of life for ourselves, or for anybody else for that matter, without God's help. So not only do we, number one, have to acknowledge that we need God's help for everything, but we also need to acknowledge that we want God's help for everything. And to do this, we have to call attention to our need. Like Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. God knows what you need before you ask, but ask. Humility plays a huge role in this. David's numbering of Israel, he wasn't looking to God for that. He was looking to bolster his own ego for whatever reason. Whatever personal reasons he had, it was motivated by Satan. Now this is a difficult thing for us because we are taught from when we're little to become self-sufficient. And this is a good thing. We need to be self-sufficient, but our self-sufficiency ought not to be self-sufficiency. Our reliance should be on God, but we should be willing, ready, and able to go it with God, with his help, not without his help. Even to renew our minds, we should have God to help us to renew our minds. If we don't, then even something like the renewing of the mind becomes little more than a carnal religious act of what I can do or what you can do. So we need God's help for everything. And as you grow and get older, you learn how to tie your shoes, you learn how to cut your own meat, you learn how to drive a car, do whatever skill you may acquire in life, whatever education you may get. it becomes easy to just move through life with these things and never ever say, Father, I need help. Father, I need help driving this dumb car, or I'm going to make a mistake here. I need help knowing which way to turn. I need help knowing when to start slowing down, when to start speeding up. Father, I need help. I need to know that you're there to help me do whatever, because it's your strength, not mine. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I trust now that you can see that it wasn't David's act of numbering, not the census in and of itself, but rather the motives behind it. Here we have the example of a leader in God's house. Qualifications of an overseer laid out carefully in verse 1, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So his heart's desire is a good thing. Then to be qualified, he must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with what? Pride. He fall into the condemnation of the devil. That would simply be understood as devilish judgment. If you put a person in a spiritual leadership role who is a novice, he will do exactly, or she will do exactly what that verse says. They will be lifted up with pride and fall into devilish reasonings. Same thing is true for politics. Can I get a witness? You put a novice in a position of importance, and then you have that novice to be lifted up with pride. Look at me, I'm such a much. Hail to the king. And having been lifted up with pride, which we know goes before destruction, that individual then falls into devilish reasonings. We've all seen it. We've all been affected by it. And even in David's time, even David, that great man of God with a heart, which was a heart after God's own heart, even he could fall into those traps. How much more cautious ought we to be to remain humble and not prideful? James, last place we're going. Chapter 4, please. Hebrews, James. That's a little bit about David's numbering of Israel. I trust now you understand that it wasn't about the money. You know, that would have been supposedly taken for atonement. Wasn't about that. Wasn't God who motivated him. Wasn't about that. It was Satan who motivated him, and the whole thing was based on pride. And because of his prideful act, his devilish reasoning, his self-aggrandization, if I pronounce that correctly, if not, you can correct me. In other words, making himself out to be such a much. Because of that, 70,000 lost their lives. Pride is a very devilish thing. So it wasn't because of God's doing it. It was because of Satan. And because of Satan being involved, it's always sin. And pride is an awful thing. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace when he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I'm reminded of my big dog Boaz, Big Boaz. And what a great leader he was among other dogs. And if a strange dog came around, it had to do one thing to Boaz, and that was submit. If it did not submit, then it would be not welcome in the pack. But if it would submit right now, be in subjection, and you can watch dogs do this. You learn a lot from them if you watch them. When one dog submits to another, it generally gets on its back and acts like a puppy. I'm a puppy, I'm a puppy, leave me alone. And then the dominant or alpha dog will not harm it. I've seen Boaz do that on a number of occasions. Submit. You don't submit, you get thumped. It's the same. Only it's not God thumping us. If we don't submit to God, it's the devil that thumps us. That's what happened to Israel. The devil got his way because Israel's leader at the time was David. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's not by strength of numbers, achievement, or popularity, but by God and obedience to his word that we are lifted up. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. She was tricked. She was seduced. You read in other places in the scripture that she was deceived. She was seduced. You know what seduction is. That's when, you know, it looks so good, it sounds so good, it's so wonderful. And that's exactly what we read in Genesis. When she saw that the fruit was good and to be desired and to make one wise, she was deceived. Just like people in the world today. Just like David had to be to think that just having a bigger crowd, a bigger army would make him stronger. Or just knowing about it would make him look better. Even in his own eyes, he was deceived. Adam, however, was not deceived. He knew full well that he should not have done what he did. And yet he was able to do it. God permitted it. God allowed it. You could say in the Hebrew idiom, although this is Greek, it wouldn't be the Hebrew idiom, but the Hebrew idiom would read, and God deceived Adam. That's what it would read. Because it would give God the credit for allowing Adam to have the freedom of choice to make a decision. Or it would say, God deceived Eve and caused Adam to do that, however it would read. But it would give God the credit, not because God did that, but because God gave freedom of choice. Look in James chapter 1. Now the reason we're looking at this is because so many think that God made David to do that and then punished him for doing it. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't do that. If that were the case, our whole Bible would fall apart. And we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we could die. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, with evil is deliberately left out to emphasize it. God does not tempt us. He does not tempt us, especially not with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lust and enticed. Enticement. You know, there's got to be enticement there. It's got to look good. Somewhere in David's mind and heart, it looked good. He thought he'd look good. Or maybe just stroking his own ego to count those people. Just like you see these individuals, political individuals, for example, in front of huge crowds, just sucking up the applause and they're just reveling in it. Or entertainers. A lot of these entertainers, the biggest reward for them is when the people stand up, cheer, and applaud. That's what a lot of that's about. Personal satisfaction, personal accomplishment. That's a nice thing, personal accomplishment, but when all is said and done, that doesn't really matter whether we have personal accomplishment or not. And numbering Israel was David's reckoning of a personal accomplishment. a personal accomplishment. And that brings it into the category of pride. It really does. The same thing is true with these religious leaders and Bible teachers. You see them in these stadiums with tens of thousands of people. And so then you take us little grassroots guys, you know, us little guys in the wildwood with just a half a dozen people or sometimes less. And, you know, everybody's wondering, well, why doesn't this guy have 15 million people? Well, why does Madonna have 15 million people? I don't know. It's man being drawn or enticed. If the Word of God doesn't draw us, then we ought not to be drawn, you know, led. If a person doesn't come to a fellowship for the sole reason of the Word of God being central in it, then what's the point? How does that, in any way, shape, or form, translate into a solid Christian life, a life that's well-pleasing to God, a life that's fruitful and abundant, that has nothing to do with the senses world, the senses realm, and all of its successes or accomplishments? All those things. Never, never measure yourself by personal accomplishment. Never. Never, never. You want to measure yourself? Measure yourself against this Word of God and the God who's delivered you through His Son. That's what makes for the true measure of a man or a woman. Are you willing to believe this Word of God in the face of whatever? Yes. It's the Word of God. That's what you measure yourself up against. Not against me, not against another person. If you start to measure or compare yourself to other believers, you're off. You're wrong. You've missed the boat. I don't know who David thought he was measuring himself against. The Word doesn't say. But I do know that what he did was as a result of Satan's suggestion. Satan motivated him against Israel. And did Satan get it against Israel? Well, 70,000 men died. What do you think? Was he successful in that particular endeavor? To the end that 70,000 died, he was. Look in Exodus 30. The tabernacle was erected with the ransom paid for 600,000. The site of the temple obtained at the cost of 70,000 souls. And here in Exodus chapter 30, we have that record with the monies for the atonement. Now, of course, that is no longer a factor. And there's no difference in the matter of atonement these days. But at the time of Moses, there was a difference. And here in Exodus 30, long before the Lord Jesus was born, long before he fulfilled the law. Here in Exodus 30, verse 11, the word declares, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them." Now, obviously, it's okay to see that in the numbering or the census, that in and of itself is not a sin. God's asking Moses to do just that. We'll read one other record where he does likewise. This is God moving Moses, not Satan moving David. Big difference. Motive. "When you number them, this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary," a shekel is 20 gerahs, "a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel." They might want to work that into the tax code, huh? "When they shall give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." Now, you don't do it that way. That was a financial sacrifice. That's not our sacrifice today. Sacrifice today is the fruit of our lips, because the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled for us once and for all. Not for us only, but also for the entire world. Isn't that awesome? But at that time, for atonement, there was a difference. Look in Acts 10. Today, there is no difference in the matter of atonement. For Israel, it was without exception, everyone from 20 years old. But for us today, the distinction, it's with distinction. Oh, what is that distinction? That we accept the Lord Jesus Christ. That we confess Jesus as Lord, believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, Acts 10. That's the distinction today. In Israel, there was no distinction. It was without exception. They all had to do it. Today, not everybody does it. That is to say, gets the atonement. That atonement is in Jesus Christ. Acts 10:34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Romans 3. He is a respecter of conditions. We know from our previous studies in the Scripture, but not of persons. You know, at the time of Israel, you had to be an Israelite for that atonement. Romans 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that do one thing, believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction other than that. That is the distinction. Because we've all sinned. All of us, without exception, have sinned. Romans 10. Romans 10. Of course, these familiar verses. Verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No exception when you're calling upon the Lord, but there is a distinction. And that distinction is you've got to call upon the Lord. Anybody. What a tremendous record. Numbers chapter 1. Just to document again that the actual act of taking a census is not in and of itself a sin. And God does not ask any man to do something sinful. We read that in James, and of course, even had we not read it in James, it certainly is the truth, Numbers 1, and certainly agrees with the entire Scripture. So the actual act, any act in life, any act, whatever it might happen to be, is not in and of itself sinful. Well, maybe there are some that are just flat out sinful, but it's always the motivation, it's always the thinking, it's always the heart behind that act that makes for sin, not the actual act itself. We really need to remember that because religion doesn't teach us that. Religion is based on actions, outward actions. The Word of God is based on the heart. What God sees is in the heart. That's why Jesus Christ's ministry was so revolutionary, because He went straight to the heart. For instance, a man even looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery. So there you go. So right there, that's the heart. Not the actual act of it. Numbers 1, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shalt number them by their armies. So clearly we see that there is no inherent sin in numbering Israel. God himself told them to do it on occasion. But When King David numbered Israel, we are told that he was motivated by sin because he was tempted by Satan to do it. It was through David's own desire to delight or glory in Israel's own strength that his pride was manifested. Look in Proverbs. Pride is an awful thing. My dad used to say, fear will get you in trouble and pride will keep you there. How true that was and still is today. People get in trouble out of fear and then too prideful to admit it. Proverbs 16 and the 18th verse. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, today people misquote that. You hear the phrase given as pride goes before a fall. Well, you can fall and not be destroyed, right? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit. That attitude, you know, that, you know, is the prelude to pride that goes before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Chapter 11 of Proverbs. Verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Now, how many times have we seen this with public personalities? Many times. But with the lowly is wisdom. Chapter 18. This is just a few of them. Verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And before honor is humility. You want to be honored in life? Be humble. You want to be destroyed? Start with a haughty heart and then get prideful. Proverbs 29. These are just a few of the Proverbs, you know. Proverbs being words to live and guide life by. Verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. The Lord talking about humbling yourself as a child. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So, their interest was, who's the hot shot? Who's the big deal? Right? Who's the greatest? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, humility is not understood very well today. Today, people see humility as a form of weakness. Humility is a form of strength, not weakness. It takes a big man to be humble. And a big man or a big woman that is humble acknowledges, just like an infant does, which is what Jesus was using as a teaching aid, an infant, that an infant or a small child can't do anything for itself. The one thing, the one singular thing that the small child can do is call attention to its need. And the small child then, by calling attention to its need, brings to itself the help, the aid, the comfort, the love of the adult that's responsible.